Well, it's a privilege to be here this morning and to think together with you about aspects of our past, particularly the 16th century is where we're going to kind of locate ourselves. So I'm going to do a very quick overview in some respects of 1,000 years before the 16th century. I'm going to go through it in about 10 minutes just to give some background to what's going on in the 16th century. And then we want to think in the first session about Martin Luther and why Luther is important, why we need to remember Luther, what Luther, by God's grace, achieved, and the central teaching that Luther brought out in his life, which is how are men and women saved? How do they come to a right understanding of God? And then we'll have a short break, and if we have time, we can have Q&A, questions and answers, right at the end of the first session. And then in the second session, we want to look at a second-generation reformer named John Calvin, very well-known, also like Luther, his name. And we want to see how God worked in his life. And I want to focus in an area that often is not brought out on Calvin, and that is the whole area of missions. There are those today who think, well, Calvin... And in fact, the reformers in general really didn't have any missionary passion. Well, it just isn't true. And we want to think a little bit about that. There's a lot more that can be said than we're going to be able to look at. And then after a short break again, we'll look at the man to whom we are, as English-speaking individuals, enormously indebted, which is William Tyndale. And because William Tyndale gave his life, literally gave his life, that the scriptures might be translated into the English language. And so well did he do that translation, the translation in the mid-1520s, early 1530s, when the King James Version was created in 1604 to 1611. The King James Version translators, as they looked at least at that which Tyndale had translated, the New Testament mostly, they realized that here was a translation that was as good as anything they could do, and they incorporated large amounts of it, to the point that probably 90% of the King James Version was William Tyndale. So if you read the King James Version, you're actually reading a translation from the 1520s and 1530s, which is quite amazing to see how God has used that Bible over the years. And so we owe an enormous debt to these three individuals, and I hope something of that will be brought out. The overall goal in my own thinking of this morning is to remind you that as Christians living in the early 21st century, we have a heritage. We have a very rich heritage that goes back decades, centuries. Driving up here through the country, I was reminded of thinking of how our forebears, evangelical forebears, I'm a Baptist, so my Baptist forebears, labored in Ontario in areas, urban, rural, routes that go back to the 1780s, 1790s, when men and women came across from the United States. But our roots, what we're looking at, go even much further back than that, go back to Europe, where all of us, I suspect, have our roots, and what God did in their lives 500 years ago, and how that is still shaping who we are today. And it's vital to know the history of the church. It's vital for you as a Christian to realize how much you're indebted to those who've gone before. It's a way of building humility in your life. And how God worked in your ages past. We live in a day that is very challenging for the church, in Ontario at least, and in Canada more broadly. And it's very encouraging to look back and see that God is the Lord of the church. It's his church. And he has pledged himself to build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in the church and in that body of men and women who will be gathered together to be his bride. And it's very encouraging to see how God has moved in the past, not so that we can live in the past. We don't live in the past. We're called to live and be faithful in this day, but we can take encouragement from the past for our own day. I do have some books that I'll mention. I might as well do that right at the beginning. And then I want to read a scripture text that kind of sets over the theme of the first lecture on Martin Luther. But two books, these are general books Both of them are published by an Australian publisher, and you can get them online. The publishing house is called Matthias Media. And the first book is simply called The Reformation, by a woman named Kirsten Burkett, K-I-S-T-E-N-B-I-R-K-E-T-T. And in a very short space, 100 pages, she goes through the Reformation. And it's the sort of book you could read it through in probably 2 or 3 hours. And gives you a fabulous overview. What are the main issues? What was going on? Why was the Reformation necessary? And we have, I think disturbingly so, in our own day, some evangelicals asking, maybe the Reformation really wasn't necessary. And maybe it was a mistake. And even some saying, well, the Reformation's over. We've kind of moved beyond that. And this is a good reminder that there are central issues that were raised at the time of the Reformation that are still very important. How am I saved? And who saves me? And by what authority do I believe what I believe about the Christianity? The other book is also edited. This one's edited by Kirsten Burkett, and it's simply called Classics of the Reformation. And what she has done here is she has gotten together four books, key books from the Reformation. Martin Luther, a book on Christian freedom. Fabulous book. And Luther had a bit of an edge to him. And we'll see some of that. But this is one book in which there is no polemic at all, in which he lays out very clearly and distinctly what it means to be a Christian and how being a Christian is rooted in an experience of salvation by faith alone. And then how out of that comes good works, that the Christian is a person who now can do good works genuinely to serve his neighbor. A second book in this is John Calvin on prayer. Calvin wrote a huge systematic theology called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The longest part of that is about prayer. What is prayer? How do we pray? And so on. And then William Tyndale is in this, his introduction to his New Testament. Why the Bible is vital, but also why it's vital to have the scriptures in our own language. That was a revolutionary idea in the 1500s. The Roman church believed that, well, the scriptures had been translated into Latin. Latin was a holy language, and therefore only those who could read Latin could really have the scriptures available to them. But Tyndale reckoned, no, the scriptures are for all of the church, not just simply the leadership of the church, and therefore the importance of Scripture in English. And then the last one is on a man called Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time of the Reformation in England. I think a remarkable man, a man who died a martyr, 450 years ago this year, in March of 450, he was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. So those are two books that you can come up afterwards and you want to get the titles. Publishing house is Matthias Media. It's an Australian publisher. There are tons of books on Luther. I could have brought a good number. The one I did bring is an old standard. It gives great depth to Luther's life. And this is a copy. I think this is a first edition. I'm not sure. Roland Bacon, Here I Stand. And these are words that he's taking from Luther's a great speech that Luther gave at a place called Worms in 1521. And it's a fabulous life, Luther. It's an older one, 1950s, if I recall correctly. There have been numerous biographies of Luther, but this is a good, solid biography. Sketches his background, his life, and Luther the reformer, but also Luther the man. Luther has quite an interesting history as an individual. If we have time, we'll touch on that a little. Let me begin then with a scripture text. It's really if you want to ask, what text should we read regarding Martin Luther's life? It would be this one, Romans 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, I think I need to spend a little time going into the background that lies before Luther. Luther was born in 1483. He would die in 1546. And he's born then at the end of that long period we call the Middle Ages. Middle Ages running for about 1,000 years, from 500 to 1500. Sometimes it's called the Dark Ages. I'm not sure that that is an appropriate description if we're thinking of it culturally and so on. It is an appropriate description, I think, if you're talking of it spiritually. The Middle Ages is a period in which the scriptures have by and large been lost to the church in Western Europe. When the Roman Empire fell in the 400s, and scholars debate as to exactly when did it fall, was it 410 when the Goths actually sacked the city of Rome, or was it 476 when the last Roman emperor was deposed? Or some scholars now say that today the Roman Empire never really fell. It kind of was transformed into various barbarian kingdoms in Western Europe. Be all that as it may. By the year 500, the Roman Empire that had provided great stability to the Mediterranean and all of the lands around the Mediterranean was essentially no more in Western Europe. It had been replaced by a variety of Germanic barbarian groups who had come in with names like the Franks and the Burgundians and the Goths and the Vandals. And names you may have heard, and names that are familiar to us to some degree. The Franks, well, France comes from that. And Burgundians, Burgundy comes from that. And the Vandals, well, that's where we get the word vandal from. People who are committed to wanton destruction. And the word Goth has been recirculated in recent days. I'm not sure the Goths would recognize those who would want to call themselves Goths, but be that as it may, they're names that we recognize. And these men and women came into Western Europe bent on conquest, bent on acquisition of land. They were barbarian from the point of view of the Romans because they had no interest in written language. They weren't interested in books. And suddenly the Western Europe plummeted in terms of all of the features of Roman civilization. Roads began to fall apart, were not repaired. The Romans had built those massive road systems throughout Europe to make sure their armies moved fast. But obviously where the armies went, the gospel would go as well. And from this point on, from the year 500, it's not until 1800, the invention of the railway, that people could travel faster in Europe than the Romans did. Quite amazing. With that loss of that infrastructure came a loss of all other kinds of things. Cities began to be deserted. The city of Rome, that once had housed over 1 million people, by the year 800 is reduced to 25,000. Be like Toronto. 2.5 million, roughly, right? Let's say something like this comparable takes place, and you've got 75,000 people living in Toronto. That's the sort of collapse of civilization. And along with that went the collapse. People lost all kinds of knowledge, how to plow land, and the importance of letting land lie fallow for a period of time. Various things that the Romans had that made their civilization a civilization were all lost. Most importantly, for our purposes, the ability to read was lost. Now, in the Roman Empire, about 20% of people could read or write. So about a fifth, if this were a congregation of brothers and sisters in the early church, about a fifth of us could read and write. Maybe a few more could read but not write. And the rest of us would be dependent upon our understanding and knowledge of Scripture by attending worship, hearing the Scripture read, memorizing it as it was read, or gathering in small groups, having one person read, and then memorizing. When the Roman Empire falls, the literacy level plummets to about 1 to 2%. That would now mean that, let's say there was 100 of us here, there would be one or two of us could read or write. Moreover, Scripture was no longer available to the average person. It was now held in the hands of the leaders of the church, who became known over the course of the Middle Ages as priests, bishops, and so on. In fact, by the end of the Middle Ages, there were some priests in local churches. They couldn't read or write. They couldn't read the Scriptures. And what they would do is they'd memorize the worship service, the prayers, what we call the Mass. They'd memorize those words. And in fact, by the late Middle Ages, Latin, which was the language of the church all through the Middle Ages in Western Europe, was no longer a living language for some of these people. Latin was being transformed into French and Italian where our forebears, Anglophone, come from. They were beginning to speak early English or Middle English, which is a German roots, and there were priests then who they'd memorized the Mass in Latin. They couldn't read or write, and they couldn't actually always understand exactly what they were saying. Not surprisingly, then, when there is a loss of Scripture, when the Scripture is not being proclaimed and taught and read, it's not surprising all kinds of other ideas could then come in. And the Middle Ages is an age of enormous superstition and an age in which biblical knowledge, the way of salvation, the glory of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is lost, by and large. Now, there were theologians in this period of time who, especially from around 1000 onwards, when universities start to be reappear again, there were theologians who studied the Scriptures, but they were only a handful. For the average person, the certainty of knowing how one is saved and all of the riches of New Testament Christianity, a lot of it is lost. And if you ask a average Roman Catholic, is maybe the way we could describe some of these people in the Middle Ages, you ask them, well, how am I saved? How should I live the Christian life? Well, they'd say, well, when I was an infant, my parents took me to the local church and parish church, and I was baptized. And that cleansed me from original sin. And now what I have to do to receive grace from God, I need to go to Mass every week. I need to confess my sins to the priest before I go. When I receive the Mass, I actually receive the body and blood of Jesus. And that gives me grace for the week to come. And then I have to live as best I can, but I recognize I'm not perfect. And when I die, I'm going to have to go to a place called purgatory. I'm not perfect enough to go to heaven. And in purgatory, well, I'll spend, depending on how bad I've been and how many sins are still upon my soul, I might spend 100,000, 200,000 years there, maybe longer. But the good thing is I'm going to get through that, and I'm going to get purged of all my sin. And it's important that when I end up there, that my family pray for me, that they say masses for me, that they have specific masses said for me, and maybe one of them could actually purchase an indulgence from the papacy. These are documents that are given to say that you get so many years off purgatory. During this life, I have to be especially zealous to do good works. The more good works I do, the more likely I'll be eventually saved. And to pray. Who do you pray to? Well, I pray to the saints, various saints. St. Jude, the saint of lost causes or hopeless causes, is the way he's known. St. Anne, the mother of the Virgin Mary. A variety of saints I pray to, but I especially pray to the Virgin Mary. And she is the Queen of Heaven. And she died. She didn't die. She was taken up bodily into heaven and never saw death. And the reason I pray to her and rather to Jesus is, well, Jesus is going to be my judge. And what son won't listen to his mother? And now, when I in my daily life, I pray to the saints, but I also carry with me this little, I haven't got one with me, but this little relic. I was raised a Roman Catholic. And I can still remember my Irish Roman Catholic grandmother sending my mother a little piece of a bone in a green kind of pouch my mother used to wear around her neck. It was supposedly a part of the forearm of Martin of Tours. Martin of Tours died around 400. Now, how the church in Ireland got part of his forearm in the 1960s or 1950s, I don't know. I seriously doubt if it was part of the forearm of Martin of Tours. But, my mother, and I'm thinking, let's go back to the middle. I keep this relic around my neck all the time because it protects me. Protects me from evil. Well, in that little sketch there, and that is not an exaggeration, in that little sketch you have significant theological problems. There's a failure to recognize that salvation, our salvation, is not based on our good works. None of us can do enough good to merit our salvation, because we are fallen creatures. We are sinners. And we don't start life with a clean slate. And even when we're converted, you know, just looking within, you know there are elements of the old nature still there. Even the best of things we do are not perfect. We need a salvation that is rock sure, that is rooted in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the whole issue of who saves me. Is it Mary who saves me? Can the saints save me? And the Bible's answer obviously is there's only one Savior, the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't have the scriptures, you don't have this correction going on. So it's a long period of superstition. And then the other critical ingredient of the Middle Ages is what we call the papacy. When the Roman Empire fell, there was an enormous power vacuum. And about 150 years before the empire fell, in the year 312, a Roman emperor named Constantine had come to power. And there is great debate as to whether or not he was sincere or not sincere. I personally think he genuinely thought that God had called him to unify the Roman Empire and to make sure that Christianity was the tolerated and even more the legal religion. Be that as it may, whatever you think of Constantine, during Constantine's reign, Christianity and the Roman state were joined together. They were wedded together. And Christianity became a legal religion. It had been persecuted prior to that point in time, Christians being thrown to the lions, being martyred. For about 250 years, Christians had been martyred. And then suddenly now, in the year 312, Christianity was a legal religion. And then also, by the end of the 4th century, by 381 in fact, Christianity was the only legal religion. Every other religion was now illegal. Quite an amazing switch. Well, the union of church and state was ultimately a fateful union. It brought great problems into the life of the church. When the Roman Empire fell, there was one structure in place to give any sort of semblance of order, and that was the church. And often you find during the time when the barbarians come into Western Europe, who are the people who stand against them when they organize resistance in towns? It's actually, amazingly, it's the bishops, who have enormous political power. One bishop in Western Europe came to believe that he was the head of the church, and that's the Bishop of Rome. And we know him historically as the Pope. And that's the other feature of the Middle Ages, the papacy. This domination of the church by one individual. And the argument was, the Pope is the successor of Peter. And all of the privileges that God gave to Peter, Matthew 16 and 16 and following, all the privileges that God gave to Peter are now the Pope's. Because the Pope's the successor of Peter. Peter was the first bishop of Rome, the argument goes. Now, that's not true at all, but that's the argument. And did not Jesus say to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, and when he confessed that when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. And on this rock, and the name Peter Petros is similar to the term rock. The word rock is Petra. And there's a play on words there. Blessed are you, Petros. And on this Petra, I will build my church. Now, Petros is a pebble. But Petra is it's a huge rock. And the Lord clearly is that there's a play on words, but he's not telling Peter, you're the foundation of the church. But this is the way that the text was understood in the Middle Ages. Peter's the foundation of the church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And the Roman church during the Middle Ages would come to the conclusion, he's the man who stands at the gate. And you don't get in if you don't go through Peter. And if you're not in communion with the Bishop of Rome, you can't be saved. And the argument was that the church is like Noah's Ark. And how many helms were in the Ark? Now, actually, there were no helmsmen in the Ark. The Ark was guided by God, but the Roman church, one of the great images it uses is this. How many helms were in the Ark? Well, there's one, Noah. He's guiding it. Well, the Ark is the church. And the Pope's guiding it. And if you're not in the ark, you cannot be saved. You're as bad as those heathen Muslims who the church, Roman church, fought all through the Middle Ages. And so that's the other big issue. Now, during this period of time, you might ask the question, was there nobody who raised a voice against this? Yes, there were. God raised up individuals all through the Middle Ages. And even in those periods of time when historically we don't know of individuals, I believe because our Lord said, I will build my church, that there have been Christians all through that period of time. We know of a number of their names, men like Jan Hus, who was a Czech reformer who was martyred in 1415, burned to the stake for his questioning the Church of Rome. And there was John Wycliffe. He died in his bed, but his bones were dug up after and burned. And a variety of men, but it really, Reformation does not take place in God's providence until Martin Luther is raised up. And a variety of men with him. And humanly speaking, what is critical in the time of Luther is that about 50 years before, about 30 years before Luther was born, there was something invented that would revolutionize all of Europe. And that is the printing press. Prior to that point in time, there were two ways to copy books. You copied them by hand, which is a pretty laborious process. And the other way was this is just as laborious, you'd get a wood block. You're going to print a book, you get a wood block, for each page, you'd carve out the whole page on that wood block, and then you'd ink it, and you'd print off the number of sheets you wanted for how many books you wanted. Then you'd have to do the next page. So you've got a book of 400 pages. You've got 400 wood blocks that have to be carved out. In the 1450s, a goldsmith, Johann Gutenberg, came up with the idea, why don't I deal with what we call movable type, where he took the frame of a page, and every individual letter will be a metal cast letter. You assemble them for the page. You print off the page you want. You break it down. You take out all the letters. You reassemble it for the next page. And then you print that off. That's the basic format of printing. I mean, there have been radical changes. But the basic format of printing until the 1960s, 1970s. Well, this meant then people could print books fairly fast, and you could set up a print shop in your backyard, so to speak. And when Luther began to preach and teach what biblical Christianity is about, his books were all over Europe within weeks. Between 1517 and 1521, 1517 is when Luther comes into prominence. He wrote 30 books in about 4 years. Some of them were only very small, about 25, 30 pages. Some of them were big, but they were bestsellers all over Europe. And what the Roman Church could not stop the flow of gospel literature that started to come out of places like Germany, Geneva, and Holland, and so on. Now, Martin Luther, something about his life. That's all background. I said 10 minutes. That took about 25, 30 minutes. And even then, it was a whirlwind tour, and there's a lot more that one could say about it. But Martin Luther. Martin Luther is born in eastern Germany in 1483. He comes out of a peasant background. At least his family in their roots were peasants. By the time that his father, by the time that Luther was a teenager, his father was fairly well off, middle class, an owner of a number of copper mines. His father was a miner. That's what he had begun in life. And he longed for much better for his son. And so he encouraged his son to go to university. Universities have been invented, or reinvented, if you want to put it that way, in around the year 1100. And so Luther went to a university at a place called Erfurt, E-R-F-U-R-T. And he studied, got his B.A. there. And in 1505, he graduated. And his father wanted him to be a lawyer. He thought, well, you know, law is interesting how some things don't change. Law is a way to wealth. And his argument was, and you need to become a lawyer, Martin, and make your way in life and have a secure future. And so Martin was quite willing to be a lawyer. And in the summer of 1505, July of 1505, he's heading back to Erfurt. He's about a mile from the city gates when a thunderstorm came up. This is eastern Germany. There are various mountainous areas in which thunderstorms can come up very quickly. And as they come over these mountains and come down onto the valleys below, really come down with a great ferocity. And Luther's caught in the middle of this thunderstorm, about a mile or two from the city gates. And in one account that he gives us, he describes how he felt he was walled around by death. And in fact, a lightning bolt comes down and strikes the ground very close to Luther, so close that he's thrown to the ground. And in terror, literally terror, he cries out, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." Now, I think that Luther must have been wrestling with these spiritual issues before that. Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. She was the reputed mother of Mary. In the medieval period, one of the things the medievals loved to do was all the people in the scriptures who didn't have names. What was the name of the man who was the centurion when our Lord was crucified? What was the name of the rich man? You know, rich man and Lazarus. What was his name? Well, his name is Dives. And they gave names to all these figures in the scriptures that don't have names. Well, somebody asked the question. Now, our Lord was born a virgin birth without sin. But Mary, to have done that, she must have been also immaculately conceived. Who was her mother? The reasoning, by the way, there is it's erroneous, but be that as it may, in terms of Mary. Who was her mother? Oh, her mother's St. Anne. And so Luther had heard prayers to St. Anne ever since he was a very little boy. And in this moment of terror, he cries out to St. Anne. And he was preserved, although he would later realize it was the Lord who preserved him, not St. Anne. And he became a monk. 2 weeks later, he knocks at the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. And the Augustinians, there were many varieties of monks in the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, if you were serious about being a Christian, you became a monk or a nun. Everybody else was second class. But it was these people who were committed to serving the Lord to the point that they did not marry. They lived in poverty, obedience to a rule of life, and so on. Various types of monks. Some of them, like the Benedictines, it was a fairly lax life. Their monasteries were enormously wealthy. In fact, I've just got a book the other day about one of the Benedictine monasteries at a place called Cluny in France, and that this mother monastery controlled an entire empire of monasteries throughout Europe. So some of them were very powerful. The Augustinians were very strict. And so Luther became an Augustinian. And that's in 1505. And for the next 10 years, he is wrestling with how to be saved. He does all that a good Augustinian monk does. He fasts on fast days. That is, he eats only 3 meals of bread and water 100 days a year. He confesses his sins regularly to the priest before Mass. He engages in all-night vigils and even goes so far as whipping himself to do penance for his sin. The critical thing for him, though, was the realization that when he went in to confess his sins before the Mass, and you'd go to the priest and he'd talk to you in a confessional, and you'd confess your sins, and Luther would confess his sins, and he'd sometimes be in there 2 or 3 hours. And then he'd come out, he'd leave, and he'd remember another sin. And he'd go back in. One time, apparently the confessor got so mad with him, and said, Martin, why don't you come in here with some real sins, like murder, instead of the things you're confessing? But Luther knew something very important. Is that to be saved and to enjoy the presence of God, one must be free from sin. He knows that. And then he makes a horrifying discovery. There are sins we do we don't know we do. What we call sin, there are sins of commission in thought, word, and deed. We know we've done them. And then there are sins of omission, things we ought to have done, but we have not done. Well, how can I get forgiveness for those sins that I can't confess? And he's in a horrific state. And that only drives him deeper in this kind of cycle of trying to do more good works and do more all-night vigils and whipping himself and so on. And he's in this vicious circle of trying to earn his salvation. All this time he's studying, he gets an MA in biblical theology, he gets the equivalent of a PhD in 1512, and is appointed to be the professor of biblical theology at a new university at a place called Wittenberg, Wittenberg. And while at Wittenberg, there are debates as to exactly when did his conversion occur. And some of the debates go back to the fact that Luther has 2 different accounts chronologically that he wrote later in his life. But somewhere between 1513, 1515, 1516, Luther's converted. And he's teaching on the book of Psalms. And he comes to Psalm 71. And he can't make sense of what the psalmist prays there. In Psalm 71, verses 1 to 2. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Now, Luther thinking, well, if God is righteous, for him, when he heard the righteousness of God, what he thought of was the holiness of God that would obliterate any sinner who comes into his presence. The righteousness of God is that holiness by which God will judge sinners. And so Luther thought, how can the psalmist then say, in your righteousness, deliver me? What does the psalmist mean? And so he begins to do what we would call a word study. He begins to go through Scripture, looking at the phrase, the righteousness of God. And in his providence, in God's providence, he is brought to Romans 1. And the verses I read earlier, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now listen to Luther's own words as he's describing this. By the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again, and I entered paradise itself. That was Luther's discovery. What Luther's discovery was salvation is, first of all, God's great work. It's freely done by God. It's sovereignly done by God. Secondly, the righteousness is God's gift to the sinner. That a person who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is declared righteous, is declared just, is declared to be free from sin. In actuality, obviously, there are remnants of the old nature that need to be worked out in what we call sanctification. But justification is a legal declaration that makes you right with God. And that because you are given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther often compared it to this, a wedding ring. In his day, and up until quite recently, when you got married, and I trust for Christians still the case, when you get married, that which is the husband's becomes the wife's and vice versa. And Luther lived before the days when somebody would draw up a contract. This is mine, and if the marriage breaks down, well, this is still mine, and whatever. And when you married, you entered into this relationship with what there was a sharing of goods. Well, Luther said, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you bring into that relationship with the Lord Jesus? You bring nothing but sin. You do not bring good works. And Luther based this on Scripture, Ephesians 2, 1-3, Titus 3, and a number of passages. What does the Lord Jesus bring? He brings his holy life. Not his holy life as God, but his holy life that he worked out perfectly as a human being. That life he lived from his birth until his death, in which he fulfilled the entirety of the law. There is one man who has kept the law, all of it, our Lord Jesus. There is one man who can read the Ten Commandments and say, I have not broken one of them, and that be a truth. You remember the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus told him the two great commandments, which was summed up the Ten Commandments, and the man said, well, I've kept these from my youth. What else is there? But the man hadn't. And those who think they have not. But there is one man who has, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are brought by faith into a relationship with him, his righteousness becomes ours. And that's how the Lord can declare us righteous. His righteousness covers us like a cloak. And that's why he will be praised and worshipped throughout eternity by his people. Luther's great discovery. My sins, all of them, absolutely every one of them, sins of thought, word, commission, omission, every one of them is given to the Lord Jesus. And he bore that on the cross and the penalty for that. And his righteousness is given to me. Within 2 years or 3 years of his conversion, Luther found himself on a road that would lead to conflict with Rome. A man named Johann Tetzel came near to Saxony, where Luther was living. Germany was not a united country as we know it, have known it since the 1800s. It was a multitude of little states and principalities, and one of them was Saxony. And the Elector of Saxony, a man named Frederick, refused to allow this man, Johann Tetzel, to come into Saxony. He was a Dominican monk, and he sold indulgences. For some money, he'd give you a piece of paper that would get your dead mother out of purgatory, if you gave him enough money, or at least get her 50,000 years off purgatory, or you could buy it for yourself. Apparently, he was quite a persuasive preacher. You say something like, as soon as the coin in the coffer, that's the big box where you put the money, rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Well, the Elector of Saxony refused to have the man allow the man into Saxony, but the man set up his stall on the border of Saxony. Luther was furious. How can you sell salvation? And he drew up 95 statements as to why this was wrong. We call them the 95 Theses. He nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg. The church door at Wittenberg, it would be an odd thing to be nailing something to the church doors there, but it was the bulletin board of the town. And anybody who could read would, when they went to church, they, this is what's going on in the town. And so they 95 Theses, and a number of them are very interesting. First of all, he says, is purgatory a biblical idea? Moreover, if the Pope has the power to release somebody from purgatory, he should be a good Christian and release everybody. Well, Luther didn't know. He wrote them in Latin. He didn't intend them to be a public thing, but within weeks they were all over Germany. And reports went to the papacy, and the papacy said, you've got to deal with this man. There was a conference at a place called Augsburg, the Augsburg Diet. And Luther met with all of the Augustinians. There was a man named Martin Bucer there, another reformer. He heard Luther preach that weekend. And within a few days, all of those Augustinians, except for a few, were converted. The Reformation is not only a reformation, a rediscovery of doctrine, it's a revival. And the Spirit of God had come with truth and with revival life. By this time, things are getting out of hand, and a number of diets or parliamentary debates and so on take place, which Luther is given opportunity to recant. Finally, in 1520, he is formally excommunicated. Probably the most dangerous moment for Luther, though, was in 1521. By the way, formal excommunication meant that he was damned. Anybody who harbored him was damned. That meant the Elector of Saxony, Frederick the Wise, was damned. Anybody who killed Luther was doing God a favor. Luther could not have legitimate children, could not own property, and numerous things. It wasn't just, we say you're not in the church. It's all these political, social things that went along with it that had been used in the Middle Ages to coerce people into obedience to the Church of Rome. The most dangerous time, though, in 1521, Luther was invited in January 1521 to go to a place called Worms, spelled W-O-R-M-S, to face the Holy Roman Emperor, who controlled a lot of Germany, whose name was Charles V. He was a Spaniard. It's known as the Diet of Worms. And when you look at it in English, it's the Diet of Worms. But you have to say the German O is a sound, Diet of Worms. Luther was warned not to go. They'll burn you, he was told. And in fact, Charles had been given specific orders from the Pope. If he will not recant, burn him. But Luther said the cause is God's. And Luther always, there's a boldness to Luther. If God allows his cause to fall to the ground, the shame is God's. I can hardly imagine saying a thing like that. But that's Luther. He's so confident. This is God's cause. Not Martin Luther's cause. It's God's cause. It's the gospel. So he goes to Worms. He gets there and he's asked to appear before the emperor at about 5 a.m. in the morning. And Luther normally is a very bold man, and the emperor's got all the books he's written in the previous 4 years, the 30 books I told you about. And he says to Luther, all these books, sure, I can't imagine, can't believe him. Somebody as young as you are, he's written all these books. Now Luther looks at him, yeah, they're all my books. Well, you recant these books. Unlike Luther, maybe it was being in the presence of the emperor, he said, can I have 24 hours to think about it? Very unusual. And I think it's good to see that. It shows us there's a human side. He did experience fear. 24 hours later, 5 a.m. in the morning, next day, and the emperor says the same question. Will you recant all this? Luther says, well, it's a different Luther. It's the Luther filled with the Spirit of God. The books fall into three categories. First of all, there are those books, like The Freedom of a Christian, the one I mentioned earlier, in the book by Christian Burkett. It's just a book about the Christian life. There's nothing wrong in it at all. I'm not going to recant that. Secondly, those books have attacked the Pope. Luther described the Pope as the Antichrist. No, I'm not going to renounce those. The Pope's the Antichrist. I mean, he has kept the gospel from the people of Europe. The third group of books, well, those are the ones who attack those who defend the Pope. And I'm not going to recant any of those either. And so he makes that great statement. Unless I can be convinced by the word of God and reason, here I stand, so help me God. That was the most dangerous moment of his life. The emperor had been told secretly by the Pope to burn Luther. And amazingly, God's hand is behind all this because he waves Luther away and indicates he can go free. There are a number of Spanish guards there who are his personal bodyguard. Everybody else in the courtroom is German. They think he's waving them to take him out, take Luther out and burn him. So they begin yelling in Spanish, to the fire, to the fire. But nobody else can understand them. And Luther is able to get through the press of the crowd and to freedom. Over the next number of years, Luther's probably greatest work was to write, to translate the scriptures into German in 1521 and 1522. The other important thing that Luther did, we'll look more at translation when we look at William Tyndale, so I could spend some time on that, but I'll wait till we get to Tyndale. The other important thing Luther rediscovers is Christian marriage. During the Middle Ages, I said, if you were married, you were a second-class citizen. You couldn't be you're a second-class Christian. Luther, in 1525, gets married. He marries an ex-nun, and Katharina von Bora, who had escaped from a nunnery in pickle barrels. She and 8 other nuns had been smuggled out of this nunnery in pickle barrels and ended up on Luther's doorstep. And for about a year or so, Luther basically acted as a marriage maker and was getting all these young women married off. One of them, though, he had her lined up for marriage twice, and both of them fell through, and that's Katharina, because she had her eyes set on him. And finally, in 1526, he marries Katharina von Bora and rediscovers Christian marriage, and that the normal Christian life, not for all, but for most of us, is marriage. And marriage is a school of sanctification. And the whole idea of companionship, all of this is rediscovered and flows out into Reformation teaching. And the one group of people who will benefit enormously and teach prolifically on this are the Puritans. But that's another story. Very quickly, when Luther decided to get married, he was asked, well, why are you getting married? Well, Luther said there are two reasons. First of all, to please my father. And secondly, to spite the Pope. Doesn't sound like the best reasons for marriage, but in the providence of God, they had a fabulous marriage. We know a lot about their marriage because a book was written by his students who'd come over regularly to have dinner with him, and its book's called Table Talk. And all the things Luther would say and so on were taken down, and they had a fabulous marriage. Well, let me end here. It's just past 10 o'clock. Maybe take a 3 to 5 minutes tops for any questions you might have, and then we'll have about 10 minutes for a break. No. Mostly what you've got here is the Middle Ages and the Reformation period. On the early church, yes, there's a. If you want a big book that does the whole of the church, a book by Timothy Dowley, Dowley, called An Introduction to the History of Christianity. And that's a very, very good book in terms of looking at the early church. And what Dowley has done is he's gotten different authors to write on the periods they know best. And I use it as actually as a textbook for a survey of early church history. And it's very good for a modern audience in many respects because you have a lot of pictures, maps, timelines. And I mean, there are other books. There's a book called by a man named Henry Chadwick called The Early Church, which is still in print. Chadwick.
Luther, so we think of him as the reformer. He didn't totally give up on the stuff he'd known as a Catholic. Yes, there were those things he's renowned for as far as the Reformation goes and the Protestant churches come from. But were there some of the things that he retained?
Yeah, one of the things that I think that is fuzzy in his thinking is the nature of the presence of Christ at the Lord's table. And the Roman Church in the Middle Ages had come up with the idea of what we call transubstantiation, which is that at a certain point in the Mass, the priest will pray over the bread and the wine, and they no longer are bread and wine. They look like bread and wine, they smell like bread and wine, they taste like bread and wine, and they feel like bread and wine, but they are actually the very body and blood of Christ. And in our language, has been a molecular change. Luther rejected that. All the reformers rejected that because that led to a variety of abuses. One of them, idolatrous worship of the bread and the wine. But Luther's view, the question was, is Christ at the table when we gather? And Luther, he said, yes, he is. But at the prayer of consecration or the prayer when prayer is made for the bread and the wine, they don't cease to be bread and wine, but now they contain the body and blood of Jesus. Luther would be challenged on that. Calvin would disagree with him. Zwingli would disagree with him. Luther would not take disagreement easily. And when Zwingli told him, a German reformer in Zurich, Switzerland, Huldreich Zwingli told him, look, they're symbols. When Jesus says, this is my body, this represents my body and blood. That's what it means. Luther says no. And the debate, and they actually did have a face-to-face debate in 1529, and Luther eventually drew a line on the table they were sitting on. And this side is the Spirit of God. I don't recognize the Spirit on that side, which is Zwingli. So, Luther, you need a man. The problem with Luther, in one sense, you need a man of enormous inner strength that God gave him. And to be a pioneer. The problem is how to harness that when God had raised up other reformers alongside him. And Luther had to recognize these men may have valid insights as well. And I need to listen to them. And that's the challenge. And Luther is definitely he's a driving individual. And he's the sort of man that you want to do the work at that in that sort of period. The problem then is how to build from that point on, and Luther wasn't always the best character in that regard. So that's one area. Other areas that came in later. Later Lutheranism actually retreated from a number of areas that Luther had laid down very clearly. Yeah, all the reformers did. John Calvin, too. The idea of actually splitting the church or leaving the church was unthinkable. There is one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Roman church kicked them out. And that made them recognize the Roman church is not the true church. But you see, again, you've got a whole background. For us, division, unfortunately, is far too easy. But for the medieval period, there's only been one church. Anybody outside of it's a heretic. And if you're not in the true church, quote unquote, you can't be saved. You can't even go to purgatory. But we're a product of generations of division over issues. And I'm not saying they're always wrong, but I think we sometimes take division too easily or too lightly.
In the next session, will you be touching on the anti-Semitic side of Luther's writing in that area?
No, I wasn't going to touch on that. That's another challenging area of Luther. Luther in the early 1520s, when the Reformation got going, Luther felt that once the gospel was rediscovered, the Jews would flock to the church, the true church, where the gospel was being preached. They didn't. And Luther began, especially in his 1530s, when he's not particularly always well physically, he begins to write a number of things which sound like anti-Semitic. I would argue that Luther's problem with the Jews is a theological problem and not an ethnic problem. And it's quite evident that when a Jew converted to the gospel and was converted to Christ, Luther had no problems receiving that individual as a brother or a sister. His problem was the Jews' attempt to continue to proselytize in Germany. I don't agree with things he said. He actually talks about burning their synagogues. And I think that's wrong. That lays the foundation for it, that the anti-Semitism, that there had always been an anti-Semitism in Germany, in Central Europe. But he lays a foundation for the rise in Germany 400 years later of the Nazi movement. It's interesting, when Hitler comes to power, in his speeches in the 1930s, he portrayed himself as a Christian. And he would say, I am here to defend the church in the spirit of Luther. You actually find sermons in which he says that. But it's important to make the distinction between Luther's problem with Judaism, which is a theological problem. And for Luther, if a man or a woman who was a Jew became a Christian, they were a full brother in Christ. And Nazism, it's downright racism. The problem is, Luther's statements could easily be used. And I think it's important first to understand what he's trying to say. That doesn't mean we justify it, because there's no biblical basis. The problem, and this is a much larger problem, the problem is the union of church and state. And that's the problem.
Okay. Can we close off now? It's 13 minutes after 10. So if we could take 15 minutes, be back here at 10:30, there's snacks on, and we'll get on to the next session.